Welcome to Rooted in Torah Ministries. I'm Ryan White, and today I'm going to kind of do a follow-up to my earlier teachings I did a couple years ago on Yom Kippur from the context of the ancient Near East. Now, in that teaching, I really focused on Leviticus 16 and how the functions of sin, sacrifice, and the goat being sent off, how all those functioned and everything like that. And so what I want to do is I want to follow up that with a teaching not about how Yom Kippur was done in the temple, but how Yom Kippur is supposed to be done today. And there's some key text in Scripture that will help us out in understanding this. And I really believe that this is something that really can really help us out in understanding not only Yom Kippur, but especially Sukkot, and realistically every day of our lives with other believers. Especially on Yom Kippur and Sukkot. These are the times that we are supposed to have a festival, right? A feast. We're supposed to get together. And when we get together, sometimes things don't always work out so well. Sometimes there's fighting. People have disagreements on what the calendar is, what day we're supposed to follow, how we're supposed to do it. Are we supposed to do it the rabbinical way? Should we grab some chickens and fling them around our head or whatever? Unfortunately, this has all kind of blown out of proportion the way that Yahweh intended his feast to be done. And so that's what I really want to focus on today is the doing the justice and righteousness in the feasts. So to begin with, let's talk about Yom Kippur. Now, outside of the temple context, what were some key things that happened on Yom Kippur, right? Obviously, with the whole temple thing, we have the forgiveness of specifically, the text calls it pesha, willful and rebellious sins. And these are sins that there is no sacrifice for. And so the goat, la'az ozel, which is the goat of departure, right? The sins are placed on him and he's exiled out, right? This goat essentially takes the punishment that should have been given to Israel and is taken upon him, and he's exiled out of the land. And there's also this other goat that purges the sins of the people from the tabernacle itself. But what else happened then, right? We have the forgiveness of sins, but what else was going on? Well, let's go to Leviticus. Let's start off in Deuteronomy 15. And this is what is called the sabbatical year or the Shemitah year. And you've probably heard a lot about this. There's some famous author out there who wrote a book about it. And of course, this is the year coming up in Israel that they are observing, at least they say they're observing, the Shemitah year, which is, it's kind of unfortunate. I definitely don't know the whole story with everything, but just from one news article I read, they were talking about how they basically have all these loopholes. Right, if your land is in this part of Israel that really wasn't part of the kingdom back in the day or something like that, if your crops are planted on water, hydroponics, or some of them are actually selling their land to the Arabs so that the Arabs can work the land during that time, and they'll sell it back to them, which honestly it's not the intent of the biblical commandment. So we're gonna do a lot of reading, and I'm just gonna talk about these different texts here. So let's talk about the sabbatical year. What is the sabbatical year about? And why am I bringing up the sabbatical year? Because guess when the sabbatical year starts? On Yom Kippur. So that's very key to understand, right? God forgives us of our sins, our debts, right? Just like remember the so-called Lord's Prayer, the Master's Prayer, Yeshua's Prayer that he taught his disciples? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And if you keep reading past that, it says, for if you do not forgive others your debts, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you of your debts. So we see this, that Yeshua wasn't just making this up. He's drawing actually on the principle here of Yom Kippur, right? They did all this stuff so that God would forgive them of their debts against him. And in return, every 7 years, every 50 years, they have the sabbatical year, they have the Shemitah year, and it should be understood on a personal level, which is what we do today, is we go around asking forgiveness of those who we might have sinned against as well. So on a year-to-year basis, it's this forgiving of others their sins so that we may be forgiven of our sins. as well. So let's read of what the sabbatical year was about. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall see or shall release what he has loaned from his neighbor. He shall not exact it from his neighbor and his brother, because Yahweh's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, right? And that word foreigner there is nochri. This is not the ger. This is not someone living in the land. This is talking about someone who lives outside of the land. You know, like if you borrowed money from a bank in, or you know, someone you loan money to someone, you know, a bank in China or something like that. You don't have to release it, right? The foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever is yours with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since Yahweh will surely bless you in the land which Yahweh your Elohim is giving to you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim, which we know did not happen, to carefully observe all of these commandments which I am commanding you today. For Yahweh your Elohim will bless you as he promised, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any town in which your land, which Yahweh your Elohim is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, or nor close your hand from giving to your poor brother, but you shall open freely your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficiently for his needs of whatever he lacks. Beware, there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye becomes hostile towards your brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry out to Yahweh against you, and it will be sin in you. All right? So this idea of crying out was very important in the scriptures, right? If he cries out against you, that opens up a legal law case against you. And Yahweh says, you know, basically measure for measure, right? He's going, if you oppress the widows and orphans, he's going to kill you and make your family widows and orphans, your wife to be a widow and your children to be orphans. So this is, Yahweh takes this very seriously, this idea of helping out the poor. And this is the basis for the Shemitah year, for the Jubilee year, right? Which begins when? On Yom Kippur. So we should be thinking with Yom Kippur, even just on a yearly level, there should be some level of making sure there's no poor among you, right? That's what God said here. He said, verse 4, however, there will be no poor among you, since Yahweh is blessing you, only if you listen to his voice. So realistically, we should have no poor among us, but since we do, we know that, you know, that we are human, we have failed in some areas, and so it is up to us to make up for those, especially on Yom Kippur, but all the time, honestly. Let's go now to Leviticus 25, and let's read a little bit more about the Shemitah year and also the Jubilee year. And Yahweh said to Moshe at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I am giving you, then the land shall have a Shabbat to Yahweh. 6 years you shall sow your field, and the sixth year, 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather the crops. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. You shall harvest aftergrowth, and you shall not reap, or not your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap. The grapes are left untrimmed. You shall not gather, the land shall have a sabbatical, right? And then here's where it gets important. All of you shall have the Shabbat products of the land for food. Your male and female slave, your hired man, your foreign resident, those who live as an alien, a ger, among you. Now, you got to realize that a ger was not a religious convert. That's something that is an idea that came into play in Mishnah, in the time of the Mishnah, right? The Mishnaic Judaism, really, probably really around the first century is where you start to see this idea of the ger. But if you study the concept of a ger strictly in the Torah, there's no hint that this is some sort of a convert, right? In fact, Israel is called, said that they were strangers or gerim in the land of Egypt. And for sure, they weren't trying to convert to Egyptian or, you know, Egypt religion. So this is simply just someone who lives in the land, but does not own any sort of property within the land, right? And then it says that you count seven Sabbaths of years, right? Seven sabbatical years, seven times seven, 49. And then you shall sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, right? On Yom Kippur, you shall sound the horn throughout your land. Thus you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Moving down here to verse 13. On the year of this jubilee, you shall return to his own, each to his own property. You shall make a sale, or if you make a sale to your friend or buy a friend's land, you shall not wrong one another. Right, and continuing on, the whole idea here with this, with the jubilee year, was a complete economic reset. If you were in debt, you're released. With the Shemitah year, the sabbatical year, if you were a debt slave, you're released. Right, it's a complete economic reset. If you had sold your land, if you lost your land due to poverty, you were returned to your land. It is a complete remission. The whole point of Yom Kippur, of the Shemitah year, and of the Jubilee year, which remember, they're all focused on that same day. The Yom Kippur happens every year. Shemitah year happens every 7th year on Yom Kippur, and the Jubilee year happens every 50th year on Yom Kippur. They're all, it's basically, you know, you got the little circle, the little bit bigger circle, and the biggest circle, right? That they're all related in their function, fitting on the same day. They're all about a release, right? Yahweh releases you from your debts, therefore you release others from their debts. So with that in mind, let's go in and let's look at how Israel failed to observe these commandments and what we can learn from this. Now, the first one, we're going to look at Isaiah 58, at Amos 5, verse 21, and 8, verse 4, Zechariah 7, verse 5 through 14, and we'll also look at a little bit at Isaiah 56. And let's go to Isaiah 56. Let's start with Isaiah 58, because that's really going to be our biggest one to understand the concept of how we are supposed to be keeping Yom Kippur, and like I said, realistically, all of the feasts. This is the spirit in which they're supposed to be kept here. So let's go onto the screen here. And it says, cry aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, right? Remember that the trumpet, the shofar here, which let's see if this is the word shofar. Yes, it is in fact the word shofar. It says, you know, and remember that was associated with the blowing of that on Yom Kippur. Declare to my people their transgression, Pesha, and to the house of Israel their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation who has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of their God. So let's talk about that really quickly here. First off, we need to know the setting of Isaiah. Isaiah 58 is known as either Deutero-Isaiah or sometimes called Trito-Isaiah. And that is basically starting back with, I think it was actually in the 12th century with some of the rabbis then, they noticed a very distinct change in the structure of Isaiah. And I talk about this a lot in my Haftorah portions that I'll be doing in this coming up year. But they noticed a very distinct change starting in chapter 40 of Isaiah, right? And so they actually, and some scholars today believe that it was actually a different writer of who possibly was even named Isaiah, and even though that whole chapter 40 onward in Isaiah, there's no actual mention of who's doing the writing. It's just believed it was maybe lumped together. Now, the other group of people believes that this was Isaiah who was writing prophetically into the future. And I say prophetically in the future because we know, based on the content, that this was written to the exiles returning from the Babylonian exile. It specifically mentions King Cyrus by name and the release by King Cyrus of Judea of the Jews from the Babylonian exile. That was a jubilee. That was a declaration of justice and righteousness. And so Regardless of who wrote Isaiah, I personally believe that it was Isaiah prophesying in the future, but it really doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that this is being written to the Jews coming out of the exile. So we should see this as being contemporary with Nehemiah, with Ezra, Nehemiah already said that, Amos, Zechariah, and all that. It's writing to a people who were having some problems. And when you study this stuff out, what it's the most likely biggest problem really is that they developed religion in Babylon. Up until the Babylonian exile, when you study all the things, there really wasn't, it wasn't so much a religion in the sense of religion as we think of today. It was a way of life, right? It was all about, you did something wrong, you make up for it. It's your personal walk with God rather than, and when I say religion, I always think about the silly things that people do for the name of religion, right? That you go to Israel and you see all the people, they all have to dress all in black with all the same hat, right? Or, you go to a church and you see similar things. It's these religious practices that kind of, they cause people to kind of define themselves by these religious practices instead of honestly by what the Bible says we should define ourselves as being those who do justice and righteousness, who show the world who Yahweh is by doing the things that Yahweh does for us to other people. And so anyway, so this is really where we see the religious system that morphs into modern day Judaism. Now realize modern day Judaism and first century Judaism are very, very different. There's a lot of distinct differences between them. So this is kind of the atmosphere where this is building up at. And you can see it right here in verse 2. He says, "Yet they seek to... they seek me day by day, delighting to know my ways, as a nation that does righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in nearness of God." This is a people who is religiously on fire, right? They have this burning desire to draw near to God. The question is, how are we supposed to draw near to God? Are we supposed to draw near to God through our religious practices? Or does he ask us to draw near to him in a different manner? What comes to mind is, in the New Testament writers, they talk about how can you hate your brother but say you love God? You can't love God who you haven't seen and hate your brother who you have seen. This is the core issue that's developing here that just is kind of snowballing until you hit the first century, is people become more obsessed with the religious practices, the davening, the reading of the prayers, all of this stuff. And don't get me wrong, those are great things. But the problem is if you put those up on a pedestal and hold those to a higher standard than doing justice and righteousness. Right? If you are doing these and oppressing your brother, do these really matter? Let's see what Yahweh says here through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you did not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you did not take notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, Yom Kippur, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, to make your voice heard on high." So, going back and let's look at these verses here. They did the right things. They humbled themselves, right? They fasted. They did all of the right religious things to do. This brings to mind Yeshua when he talks about, the Pharisees who go out there and make it known that they're fasting. And what does Yeshua say to his disciples? "When you fast, make sure that no one knows that you're fasting. Don't go out there and go, 'Oh, I'm so hungry. I've been fasting to God and he hears my voice.'" No, there definitely is efficacy in fasting. It's commanded. There's a very meaningful purpose towards it. But if we do it with the wrong attitude, it's meaningless, right? We're supposed to do it in quietness, and especially not to cause contention and strife. And what comes to mind, the two biggest issues that I have observed in whatever you want to call it, the believers, the Torah observant believers in Yeshua movement, whether that's Hebrew roots, Messianic Judaism, whatever the name is we want to call ourselves, the two biggest issues that I'm seeing are people fighting over minutiae of scripture, right? Fighting over the correct calendar. When are we supposed to keep the feast? Well, does God, and do you find that anywhere in scripture where God comes against people because they can't calculate it out the right day? I'm not talking about Christmas versus Sukkot, right? That's a completely different argument. Let's not use these logical fallacies in this argument. What we're talking about here is a difference of like a day or two. And look, do the people who believe in the lunar calendar versus the solar calendar versus the Enoch calendar versus the equinox, the sighted moon, all these things, are they doing it because they are trying to spite God or they're trying to change his feast? No, they're seeking the truth and they're doing it in the truth that they have found. And are we going to come against them so much that we're not going to even fellowship with them over that? No, this should not be. This is not scriptural. There's no other way to put it. This is not scriptural to break fellowship, or to cause dissension. Now we can have, adult discussions over it, but when it comes down to it, we should really be ashamed if we are not at the end of it, coming together for the feast, whatever, on a day, just maybe keep both feast days or something. That's the essence of the feast is unity together and not having contention and strife and striking with the wicked fist. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying. And the other thing that I'm going to bring up here, and we're going to read Isaiah 56 a little bit there to discuss this, is this nonsense of Jew versus Gentile that is going on within the body of believers. I'm not going to get into specifics. A lot of you probably already are aware of the things out there, the papers being written about how, accusing one group of being two house, Hebrew roots movement, all these negative things. And what it really boils down to is who's allowed in the kingdom, right? One group is basically saying that everyone who is a believer in Messiah Yeshua is part of the kingdom. And oftentimes they also, include those, basically anybody who's a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Ishmael and the moon God, right? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which include the Jews and the Christians and the in-betweeners that we are. So there's that one group that's doing that. And then there's another group who's saying, well, we're all accepted, but only the Jews have to keep the Torah. The other ones, maybe, they're invited to keep it, but they don't have to. Does God have a double standard? Really? Do we see this, that God is a respecter of persons? And let's deal with the real issue here. Who's a Jew? Huh? Let's define who a Jew is. Today, what does it mean to be Jewish? That means that you or one of your recent ancestors was part of the religion of Judaism. That is what being Jewish means today. That is not what it meant in the first century. Today, if my grandfather was a pagan all the way down through his line and then had gone through the rabbinical conversion process, I would be considered Jewish today. That's how the system works. So that, to say that the only Jews have to keep the Torah is absurd. That means that if I wanted to be forced to keep the Torah, I would have to reject Yeshua, convert to Judaism, become a Jew, and then accept Yeshua again in order to be considered a Jew within certain parts of the movement here, the believers of Messiah. Is that what Torah teaches? No, it does not. It says one law for both the stranger and for the resident, right? For the homeborn and the stranger, right? And realistically, what does that come down to? Is God's law a burden for us? Is it something that we should desire not to have be placed upon us? No. Throughout the Torah, it's life. It is life. And the more that we've been studying this year on Wisdom and Torah, with the Torah cycle and everything, with all the ancient Near East, we've been showing you guys just how amazing His law is, how life-giving it is when you actually understand the proper context of what's being written there. So let's talk about this, because this group of people will say, oh, well, there are, there's obvious difference in the New Testament about Jews versus Gentiles. What is a Jew in the New Testament, though? Have we defined what a Jew is in the New Testament? Well, we need to. A Jew in the New Testament was not someone who was from the tribe of Judah. That is a very incorrect statement, to say the least. Being Jewish has nothing to do with being from the tribe of Judah. It actually originated from Judean, right? Someone who was part of, essentially living in the land of Judea, and realistically became wrapped up in the whole context of, are you a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And sorry, I'm trying to look this up really fast here. There's a verse I want to read to you that Paul talks about this. Let's go to Romans 2, verse 29 here. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that is one outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And praise is, or in his praise is not of men, but of God. So, what is that saying? That says God determines who is a Jew and who is not, not man. It does not matter if you have gone through rabbinical conversion. That's God. God does not care about that. It's one who is circumcised internally. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't get outward physical circumcision, because that's the sign of what's going on inside, right? There is merit to having circumcision if your heart is circumcised. If your heart's not circumcised, there's no point in your circumcision, right? Paul very clearly defines what a Jew is. It's someone who's a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and has a circumcised heart, meaning that they have a true love for God, that they desire to do His will. That's how we need to define who is a Jew, not by is your recent ancestry part of the religion of Judaism. Because, let's be honest, there's plenty of people who have converted to Judaism throughout the ages who were not originally Jewish, according to the first century definition, but who now are. And are we to say that they are supposed to keep the Torah, while someone who comes from a line of Christianity, and remember, Christianity, where did they start with? Oh yeah, they were all started out Jewish, right? And they, obviously the Gentiles join in and they intermarried, which would mean that that Jewish DNA passed down through the Christian line too. So in reality, we should define Jewish, according to the first century terminology, as someone who is a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether they're Christian, whether they're Jewish, whether, Jewish in today's terms, whether they're Messianic. That's how we need to define that, and stop dividing up and trying to tell people that you're a second-class citizen just because you don't have the supposed lineage that isn't even necessarily has to be proven through DNA, just that someone had converted to that. So that's really the context there of what we're talking about here in Isaiah. And we're going to see this in Isaiah 56, that the Torah is, in fact, for them. In fact, let's stop reading Isaiah 58 really fast, and let's go to Isaiah 56, since we're already on the subject here. You can see here it says, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And we know that salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua, right? Blessed is the man who does this. And let's see here what it says very carefully. Verse 2, now blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of the Man who holds to it, who keeps from profaning the Shabbat and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who joins himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So even a foreigner, even someone who's not even a ger, but the Hebrew word there is nechar, a foreigner who joins himself to Yahweh, he says, let him not say that Yahweh has surely separated me from his people, right? Yahweh is about inclusion. Let him not say that. We should not have someone who comes in who's from a pagan lineage and say, oh, I'm separate. I'm different from these group of Jews over here, right? That is specifically in violation of Isaiah 56 here. To the eunuchs who keep my Shabbat and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Remember, eunuchs were cut off. Someone who was a eunuch was cut off from coming into the temple, into the tabernacle. He says, to them I will give my house and within my walls as a memorial, a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable upon my altar, for mine house will be called a house of prayers for all peoples. Right? This, I don't know how much clearer he could have gotten here, people. This is exactly what is happening with religion, is dividing up. And it's not just in the Messianic world, it's, you know, in church systems, right? If you're not a Baptist, you're not saved. If you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, you're not saved. And I say that because I've heard this stuff. And you talk to them and they say, well, you know, some other people will make it, you know, but it's really just our church group who's going to make it in the door, and then some from the nations will make it in, but it's our whole church group plus a couple of others, right? That we cannot be segregating, especially in these last days, when we have the rise of secular humanism coming up, where you can't even have anything Bible related with anything public, hardly. When you know, we have the rise of Islam and Islam taking over America. You know, I mean, they can't even call a spade, right? Someone has an entire website or their entire Facebook page devoted to Islam. They're trying to convert people to Islam. They're obsessed with watching other Islamic people cutting off heads, and we can't call this Islamic terrorism when this person goes to work and chops off his coworker's head because it's workplace violence. We wouldn't want to offend this group of people. This, ladies and gentlemen, you think it's bad now? We are just ramping up. We need to come together and get past our differences. You know, regardless of whether they're Christian, whether they're Jewish, whether they're two house, one house, red house, blue house, it does not matter. We're all believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's make that our unifying factor and discuss civilly the other issues. And if we disagree, we disagree. That's okay, right? That is okay. But let's work towards being the kingdom that our King deserves of us, right? Let's go back into Isaiah 58, and we'll see if we can ever get through Isaiah 58 here. Starting in verse 5. All right, well, let's go back up, and let's just talk about the second line here on verse 4. He says, You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So that's the whole context of fasting, is to make your voice heard on high. It's a petition to God. And then he continues on, is this the fast which I have chosen, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it bowing one's head like a reed, to spread out sackcloth and ashes on the bed? Will you call this day a fast, an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is this what it's about, ladies and gentlemen? No. He says in verse 6, is this not the fast which I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. What does that sound like? That sounds a whole lot like he's talking about what? About the principle of the Shemitah year and the Yovel year, the sabbatical and the Jubilee years, about the whole idea of fasting is to release, is a remission of debt. He's forgiving you of your sins. You should go out and forgive others and not cause additional strife, but go out and help people. And when I say forgive, it's not just about say, you know, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. It's about rectifying the situation, right? And sometimes rectifying the situation is doesn't even mean you caused the situation. Someone is poor in your congregation. Let's pray for them. Really? Is that what God wants? Does he want us to just pray for the needy? No. He has given us an abundance of wealth. We are in America, we are spoiled, right? And so when we see someone in need, we need to realize that Yahweh has given us this bounty, and it's not about us praying for them. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for them, but if all you're doing is praying, what good is that going to do for the person? All right? And I can't remember it now. There was a great verse that went with that, but it's somewhere in the New Testament, I know. And I actually have a friend who, he went to Israel, he moved there, and he was homeless for a while, and he went to a Messianic congregation there, and they prayed for him and sent him out the door. And it was a Christian woman, you know, one of those people that keep Sunday and Christmas and Easter and all that stuff, who actually gave him a shelter, gave him a place to live, and gave him food and helped him, you know, get out of that. Who was the better, you know, who was the good Samaritan? Let's put it that way. Was it the person who was obsessed with their religious observances? Because if you read the story of the Good Samaritan, this guy, he looks like he's dead, right? You don't, the story kind of makes it sound like he might be dead. You don't know. And what happens? A Levite and a priest come along the road, and what do? They move to the other side. Why? Because they're afraid of being ritually defiled. They're afraid that of their religious duties getting in the way of helping out another human being. We cannot be those people who let our religious observances get in the way of helping someone out. This Yom Kippur is about finding that person who is destitute in your congregation and helping them out, giving them food, giving them, you know, helping them pay their next month's rent, and expanding out from there. That is, you know, and you want to talk about evangelism. What speaks louder? A group of people who 50% of their congregation is living in poverty, and they don't know if they can pay their next debt, but they're all knocking on doors and telling them Jesus loves you or Yeshua loves you? Or is it a congregation where everyone chips in to make sure that everyone gets by, and then when someone's talking to their neighbor and say, oh, you know, I saw that, you know, you lost your job, but how is it that you're keeping your house and all this stuff? And they go, ah, well, let me tell you about the blessings that Yahweh has given me. Because let's be realistic, people. God doesn't just create gold and give it to the needy when we pray for them. We are his agents. That's how the kingdom works. When there's someone needy in the kingdom, God doesn't just magically give them money. He has already given money to those people who are fortunate or who are blessed, should we say, in the congregation. And now it is their turn to reciprocate and give to those who are less, I know people get obsessed with the word or upset with the word fortunate, but whatever the word, you know, they're less, they've fallen into bad times because of whatever reason, we'll say. It is our duty, those who have been blessed by Yahweh, to give to the others, and we got to understand it's not us giving, it's Yahweh giving through us. That is the work of the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless and poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, i.e. don't say, it's Yom Kippur, honey, you watch the kids, I'm going to go off up in the room and spend the day on my knees praying for forgiveness. No, we're supposed to be a family during that time. And then, verse 8, then would your light break out like the dawn and your recovery speedily spring forth before you, i.e., miracles would happen. We always talk about, where are the miracles? Where's the power? Right here. Then your light would break forth and your recovery would break forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory or the honor of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Then you will call and Yahweh will answer you. And that's what a miracle is you calling out to Yahweh and Him responding, right? You will cry and He will say, Hineni, here am I. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And Yahweh will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and give your strength to your bones. Then you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, i.e. rebuild the tabernacle, the temple. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairers of the breach and the restorers of the streets in which to dwell. And then, you know, continuing down here, he talks about, well, let's just go ahead and read that. If, because of the Shabbat, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Shabbat a delight, a holy day to Yahweh, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Maybe Shabbat isn't the best time to argue theology. Then you will take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of heaven, or on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Yaakov, your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. This is our biblical mandate, ladies and gentlemen. If you haven't watched Rico's teaching on what is our biblical mandate, you need to go out and watch it. This is what religion is about. And I say that with perfect sincerity because James talks about that. James 1 verse 26, let's go here. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from this world. It's all about doing justice and righteousness, the work of the kingdom. That is what religion is, in true religion should be about. It's not about, you know, and don't get me wrong, these things are good, you know, they preserve morals, these traditions, right? You know, it's great to say the prayer, to do the prayer, the daily prayers, the Amidah prayers. It's great to have, you know, the candle lighting, all these wonderful things. They preserve morals and they teach our children and everything like that. But we cannot let that get in the way of doing justice and righteousness. We've got to understand this stuff. This is the mint, the anise, and the cumin. This is the extra stuff that comes after taking care of the widows, the poor, and the orphans. Those members who are oppressed. That really, the widows, the poor, the orphan, and the Levite is basically an idiomatic expression for anyone who is who is less advantaged than you, who has less means to support themselves, who is more likely to be oppressed. This is our biblical duty to do these things. Let's look at a couple more verses here before we close up. And I pray that this is a blessing to you because this has really changed so much of my life and my view on what we're supposed to be doing. You know, whether it's supposed to be another religious experience or if there's more to the work of the kingdom. Let's go to Zechariah 7, verse 5. It says, say to all the people of the land, to the priest, when you fasted and mourned on the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually a fast for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are these the words that Yahweh proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and the prosperous among its cities all around and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah saying, thus says Yahweh Tzevaot, said Or sorry, thus has Yahweh Tzevaot said, dispense true justice and practice chesed, kindness and compassion, each one on his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refuse to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears from hearing. Let's finish up. Let's go to Amos 5, verse 21, and then we'll go down to a little bit more context here. He says, I hate and I reject your festivals, your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away those from me, the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is what God wants, right? It's not that he doesn't want us to keep the feast. It's not that he doesn't want us to keep the Sabbaths, to offer up burnt offerings. It's all about us doing this with justice and righteousness. If the Psalms, in Psalms 89 and I believe 92, it says that justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. They're the very basis of his rule over the heavens and the earth. And if we are his kingdom, they need to be the basis of our lives. You want to talk about the olive tree? What's the roots of the olive tree? It's justice and righteousness. That is what Israel is based on. That is the foundation of Yahweh's throne, and that should be the foundation of our lives today. Let's go to Amos 8, verse 4, because we need a little bit more context to Amos 5 here. He says, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market? Make a bushel smaller and a shekel bigger to cheat and with dishonest scales. You know, when I was growing up, I was raised in the Adventist church, so we did keep the Sabbath. And unfortunately, I was always waiting for the Sabbath. I mean, I had the Sabbath school quarterly. I saw the time. I would always get it in order to see what time sundown was so that I could go on doing what I wanted to do. That was what Sabbath was to me, was basically a day that I had to be bored when I was growing up. And I pray that I never do that, that my kids never feel that way. And I pray that we as a body are showing our children the beauty and of the rest of the Shabbat and making it a special day, not a religious day, but a special day. Taking care of the widows, the needy, the poor, the orphans, and your own family, right? We need to this needs to be an area of focus for us, is my personal opinion, based on what has happened to me in the past. I pray that you think about that if you have children. Are they enjoying the Shabbat? And what can we do to help them enjoy the Shabbat? And I'm not talking about saying, giving in and letting them play Xbox or something like that. We need to show them the true joy of the Shabbat. Let's keep on going here. So to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Yaakov, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Right? This is the last verse I wanted to read here. This is the whole thing, is that all the Isaiah, Zechariah, Amos, these are all written to the people coming out of Babylon, where this religion really developed, this extra biblical religion, shall we call it, right? Not the true religion of helping out the other people and being a kingdom. And I always use religion in a kind of a negative term, because I don't see religion in the Torah. I don't see religion really until we get out of Babylon. In the Torah, it's a kingdom. It's a way of life. It's not about, I put on my religious clothes, I do this, I take off my religious clothes, and now I have my separate life. It was ingrained in everything, right? It wasn't, I put on my tzitzit for Shabbat, and then I take them off during the week, sort of an arrangement. It was all about always doing justice and righteousness. And yeah, they failed. Our forefathers have failed. We're in exile because of that, and we need to repent for them. On Yom Kippur here, we will be reading Daniel's prayer, the one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible, right? We have sinned. I can't hit my chest because I'll hit the microphone. And we need that repentance, but with that repentance, let us do teshuvah. Let's not just repent, but let's turn and go back to the foundation of the Torah. Let's go back to get our roots back in Torah, right? And Torah is rooted in justice and righteousness and taking care and treating everyone equally, giving, not oppressing people. That's why all those commandments, when you look at the commandments, some of them don't really make sense because it's talking, like the divorce command in Exodus 21. Well, it's if this woman who was a slave wife, if she's married to this guy and he takes another wife, she's not to be oppressed. What about the first wife? Well, she's not likely to be oppressed. The Torah writes the commandments for the people who are likely to be oppressed. Why? Because the Torah is all about establishing equity for all peoples. And so I pray that what you take away, if you take away anything from this presentation today, is that going into the feast and going into the rest of the year, into the new Torah cycle, that you study the Bible in the eyes of justice and righteousness, and we start putting this into action. Let's stop fighting on the feast days about what day to celebrate, about all these little matters. Let's come together. Let's have good discussions. Let's hash it out, and not hash it out. Sorry, bad symbol. Let's have civil hashing it out, right, where we all walk away friends, and no one feels rejected. No one's called stupid because they haven't studied deep enough. No one feels that just because they haven't had the opportunity to study as much as someone else that they are somehow less worthy in the kingdom, or because they don't have any provable lineage back to Judah or Judea, should we say, the Jews in the first century, that they're somehow lesser in God's eyes or should be treated any less or any different than any other believer. When we come in, as Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile. He's not saying that we don't have any ethnicity. He's saying that everyone is equal. Everyone keeps the feast. Everyone keeps the Sabbath. Everyone keeps the Torah. Why? Because the Torah is life. So I pray that you have a wonderful Yom Kippur, a wonderful Sukkot, and a wonderful rest of the year. And pray that you enjoyed the teaching. So Yahweh bless you and keep you. Shalom. We'll see you again next time.